It always strikes me when we sing a hymn that is ancient, as this one that we just sang is, coming from the 7th century, to be reminded that God's people have sung this hymn for, what is that, almost 1,300 years, 1,400 years? To think of countless believers, some maybe two or three gathered together in secret, others in great cathedrals, and us here in Baltimore in 1999 can lift up our voices and sing the praises of Christ. We are indeed united together with those who have gone before us and with those who are even Christ's now. We're going to turn this morning again to Philippians chapter 3 and look at a few verses as we continue our study in this book. You may have heard someone say this, "I can do no more than my best." We say it, and yet even as we utter those words, we are acknowledging that, once again, our best has probably eluded us. It's a statement not of achievement, but rather of failure. Even our own prejudiced and inadequate self-examination recognizes that there are heights and ideals which we do not realize. Few of us can say with Paul, "As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless." But the very Paul who says that finds no comfort in that assessment, for it gives him no confidence or standing before God. So it's with joy, as we've looked at already in the last couple of times, that he counts his do-it-yourself righteousness as loss and trusts in Christ alone. In our text this morning, Paul moves from telling us about what happened to him in his life to explaining why the change was necessary. Why is the flesh inadequate to provide us with acceptance before God? Why is Christ a sufficient sacrifice? And what's the very nature of this satisfaction that we can find only in Jesus Christ? Well, those and other things we'll look at as we turn to our text, but let's pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive that which your Spirit has prepared for us. Teach us, we pray, not with human words, but with spiritual words, as you instruct us and convict us of sin, as you move us toward righteousness, and as you show us yourself in the pages of your Word. We ask these things in the name of Christ, your Son, and our Savior and Lord. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3 and read on down through verse 11. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Ending then in verse 11. We looked last Sunday at verse 8 and began to gain an understanding of what Paul means when he speaks about knowing Christ. Now, for Paul, knowing Christ was more important than anything in the whole world, and he was willing to sacrifice everything in his quest to grow in his relationship to Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he means that he has acknowledged God's great act of deliverance in Christ, and that he has submitted himself to Christ's lordship. That is the what of this relationship. What has happened? Paul says, "I have acknowledged Christ as Savior and Lord, and I have submitted my entire life to his control." Now, Paul next describes two results of this momentous decision. Although at our regeneration we receive Christ, that is only the beginning of our discovery of what riches this new relationship entails. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul tells us in Colossians. And to search out all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and appropriate them personally requires a lifetime. I'm reminded frequently of stories and movies where the hero and heroine discover a great treasure in a cave, usually, or somewhere that's been kept out of human sight for centuries. And there they discover this massive room filled with treasure. Now, what goes through your mind? How am I going to get this all out and get it into my own basement, probably? And as they are there, something always seems to happen that upsets their plan. And as they run out because of an earthquake or something else, and as the walls begin to tumble, and as the cave begins to fall in upon itself, and the treasure is lost forever, they race out trying to fill their pockets with things as they pass. There's that desire to gain at least a portion of the treasure, a willingness even to sacrifice my safety and my life to gain this wondrous treasure. Yet how often as Christians we do little to respond to the treasures that are offered to us in Jesus Christ. We stifle a yawn, we turn away and say, well, maybe tomorrow if I have more time. Where is that zeal, that desire, that passion to possess all of the riches of Jesus Christ? So for Paul to gain Christ means that he will be found in him on the final day. Paul's picturing here the end of all time when he will stand before God to give an account of himself. As he writes in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Now on that day, Paul explains to us that he doesn't want to be found clinging to a raggedy righteousness that has been gained through the keeping of the law. But he wants to be clothed in the perfect righteousness that can come from God himself alone, and that is only possessed through putting our trust in Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks of a righteousness not my own, he is using Old Testament language. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we see that Israel's righteousness was an inadequate righteousness because of their failure to do what God commanded them. Listen to Moses' words to Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. "After the Lord your God has driven the nations out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people." Now Moses goes on then in verses 7 through 29 of that chapter to remind them of their sins. Moses was not one to forgive and forget. He reminded them of all the things that they had done from the time that they had left Egypt until that very moment, some 40 years later, as they stood on the border of the promised land. There was nothing in their attitudes or their actions that made them deserving of God's grace. And Moses concludes in that chapter that it was for his own namesake that God had been patient with them and not destroyed them. It was God's faithfulness to his covenant promise with Abraham that had caused him to persevere in grace in the midst of their sin and their rebellion. They had no righteousness to offer God. They had nothing to offer him but hands stained with sin. And yet Moses says, that's enough because God has saved you. Well, when Paul speaks of his own righteousness, he's also referring to his own human ability to keep God's law. And on that final day when he stands before God, he doesn't want to be found clinging to an inadequate righteousness. Have you ever gone to a party, been invited to dinner, and arrived and you're definitely dressed incorrectly? Someone didn't tell you that it was formal, or worse, probably someone didn't tell you that it was informal. And you arrive and you are very uncomfortable for the evening because you have not been adequately prepared, and you are there and you don't look like the rest. You don't feel comfortable, so you don't act like the rest. You're inappropriately attired. And that's what Paul's saying here. I do not want to arrive in the presence of God and be attired in my own shabby righteousness. Paul contrasts human sinfulness and the righteousness of God elsewhere in a way that I think is helpful for us to find out what he means here in verse 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that God made Jesus into a sinner, but he is saying rather that God regarded Christ as a sinner, that he might take our place. God looks upon his perfect, spotless Son and regards him as a sinner, so that he can now look upon us and regard us as holy and righteous. In the same way, God does not turn the believer into an upright person, but rather he regards us as having been acquitted. We know from experience that when we come to know Jesus Christ, that we are not immediately made perfect. In fact, on the way out of the church that day, when you make your first profession of faith in Christ, you maybe sin. And the thought goes through your mind, I guess it didn't take. I guess there was something else that I didn't do. It can be easy to be disillusioned as we discover that even though we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are not perfect. In fact, none of us are perfect. But that's what Paul is saying here. Not that God makes us immediately perfect, although he promises to do that in the future, but that God declares us to be perfect in his sight. It has the idea of a judicial action, a declaration of innocence when there is nothing but guilt. Similarly, in Romans chapter 3, Paul equates this righteousness from God with the atoning effect of Christ's sacrificial death. Let me read you some verses from that third chapter. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. This righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, in our verse 9 here then, is God's willingness to acquit the sinner of his or her guilt on the basis of Christ's atoning death. Paul had been dealing with people who were seeking the admiration of others through their good works. Paul had tried that for his own life, being righteous according to the law, faultless. Everyone who looked at the Apostle Paul said, what a religious person. What a spiritual giant is this man Saul before his conversion. But Paul says here, that is only the admiration of men, and we ought not to be seeking the admiration of men, but rather the acquittal that comes from God. Let's be reminded, he says, that this righteousness, the only righteousness that God receives, is righteousness that he provides. The first result of gaining Christ then is when Paul stands before God on that final day, he does not want to be found clinging to his own defective obedience to God's command, but he wants to be found trusting in God's willingness to consider him acquitted because of Christ's death. I want to gain Christ so that when I stand before God, he will declare me righteous in his sight, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done in me. Well, Paul moves on. He describes the second result of gaining Christ in verses 10 and 11. And to gain Christ means that Paul's life will now begin to take the shape of Christ's life in his death and in his resurrection. Now, when Paul describes his own life elsewhere as taking the shape of Christ's death, he refers primarily to that suffering which he endured as a result of his call to preach the gospel. I think we read this passage a couple of weeks ago, but let me read it briefly again to you. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We also carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I am giving myself up unto death so that you might have life. That's what he means as he refers to gaining, or for his life rather, to take the shape of Christ's death and resurrection. Now that suffering that he had included the physical dangers that he encountered during his travels. It includes the theological peril of holding at bay those ferocious wolves who were trying to undermine the infant faith of his congregations and destroy them. It refers to the emotional turmoil to which the immature in those churches often subjected their father in the faith. See, just as Christ's death was the means through which God worked the miracle of the resurrection, so Paul's own suffering and faithfulness to his calling is the means through which God is bringing spiritual life to the congregations of believers that he's been establishing. Paul says, it is my suffering that brings life to you. It is my willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel that enables you to hear of Jesus Christ and to respond in faith to him. As a result, Paul tells the Corinthians, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I'm not sure if it's mothers alone, but they're often the ones who seem to tell their children, I work my fingers to the bone for you. I carried you for 9 months. All the sacrifices we have made, and you treat me like this. And often those responses are justified, by the way. I have children, I know. But Paul is not trying to create a sense of guilt in them. But rather he is saying to them, listen, I give up my very life. Yet in doing so, God brings life to you. But Paul has more in mind here than the transformation of people in the present through this resurrection power of Christ's life. These verses also look forward to the final resurrection in which Paul is going to participate. And he uses that word somehow in verse 11, that he may somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it sounds a startling note of uncertainty amidst what has been a rather confident expression of reliance upon God. Now, Paul is certain that God is going to keep both him and his congregation faithful to the calling that he has given, that he's going to conduct them safely through until the final judgment. But in spite of that confidence, Paul consistently refuses to relax his own efforts that he might be faithful to God, that he might be faithful to God's calling, that he might be faithful to all that God has given him to do. And frequently he admonishes his congregations not to presume upon their own confidence in God's mercy. Go back again to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. Earlier I read to you from the 9th chapter. And after having rehearsed all of their sins and having said those things about what they have done that is certainly not to their righteous credit, after this long list of failures, God tells his people this, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Now, like Moses, Paul encourages himself and us along the path of Christ-likeness by sharing openly his determination to gain Christ. It's as if he says, so that by whatever route God in his providence shall ordain, and what it will be, I do not know. Empowered by the risen Christ and accompanied by Christ himself, I will follow him, bearing my cross descending with him into death, and then for all eternity, still with him, enjoying the glory of the resurrection. No doubt in Paul's mind that he will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His uncertainty lies in how that will happen. What lies ahead? Remember, he's in prison. He's not sure what tomorrow will bring. He knows his ultimate destination, but what lies between is unknown. But he says with some whimsy almost, somehow, whatever might lie ahead, I know that by God's providence I will arrive safely at home. Now, what's Paul been trying to tell us in this section? Beginning in verse 1, we started, I'm not even sure, I forgot to count how many weeks ago, 5 or 6 weeks, I guess, since we began this third chapter. Well, his overall purpose has been to draw a comparison between his pre-Christian life and the life of his opponents. Remember, there are those who have come into the church at Philippi and begun teaching a false gospel. They've begun teaching that before you can be a Christian, first you have to become a Jew. And for males, that meant to be circumcised. And then after that was all taken care of, then you could become a Christian. Well, Paul compares his pre-Christian life with these false teachers. And in doing so, he provides the Philippians with a theological rationale for rejecting these false teachers, rejecting them as completely as Paul has rejected his own past when he submitted to the gospel. You see, he says, both me before my conversion and these who have come into your church teaching you this false gospel have rejected God's grace. Paul had confidence in his social standing as a Jew and in his own attainments. And all of that confidence didn't cause him to embrace the gospel of God's grace, but rather to attack those and to kill those who had embraced it. And these false teachers were doing the same thing. They had added a ritual, a fleshly rite. It added circumcision to the spiritual requirement of faith for entry into the people of God. Both Paul, before coming to Christ, and these false teachers imply by what they teach that human efforts are necessary if you and I are ever going to obtain peace with God. Now, against this, Paul has stated that any acquittal on Judgment Day will be God's action from beginning to end, and that all other efforts of the fallen human flesh are only going to result in disaster. Paul says, let me tell you about my life before I came to know Christ. Let me compare it to those who are in your midst teaching you. Let me say that both of us knew nothing of God's grace. You see, God's answer to human sin is the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty that we deserve. And because of the cross, God accepts Christ's death in place of ours. God credits Christ's perfect life to our account. And he counts us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, what the atonement means is that when God looks at you and me, he sees Christ. It means that an exchange has taken place between our guilt and Christ's innocence. But more than that, it means that God acknowledges us to be innocent, and that like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs to embrace us. This is not the judge who sits behind the big wall and looking down with his black robes and gavel in hand declares the guilty to be innocent and then goes out his back door to his office to forget what has just been done. But Paul says the Father declares us to be righteous and he takes the punishment that was due us and he places it on his own innocent son. And even more than that, then he steps down from the box, and he runs to embrace us and to declare us innocent and to call us his child. There is more than just a forensic declaration of righteousness involved in justification. It is God stepping down and racing to us to embrace us in love and to declare us innocent because his son Christ has borne our sin. The doctrine to which Paul holds fast in this passage is that salvation comes at God's initiative and through faith in Jesus. And this teaching is no less under attack today than it was in the time of the Apostle Paul, or even in the Reformation during the time of Luther and Calvin. You and I need to watch out for those who would add something, who would add anything to the truth of the gospel. Any truth that denies or questions the complete sufficiency of faith in Christ for salvation must be rejected. But we must also be careful that we don't allow this heresy to creep into our own church. Many people who identify themselves as Christians believe that in the end, God is going to save people on the basis of their works. They understand that Jesus is important and that somehow on the cross something was done about sin. But they continue to believe incorrectly that heaven is a reward for the upright. Anyone who believes that salvation comes through good works that we do ought to be depressed when they read this passage in Philippians. The biblical perspective is clear. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you, pleads the psalmist. And Paul argues that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. As he speaks in Romans, he says, the purpose of the law is to make us see that we're guilty. The Ten Commandments aren't to give us 10 easy steps to righteousness before God, but to remind us that we can't accomplish righteousness before God on our own. Those who claim that salvation comes through Christ and something else, some ritual, some good work, fail to understand and to take into account how desperately wicked and sinful we are, and that we are totally dependent on God for salvation. Think again, once more, this Apostle Paul with impeccable credentials, with his faithful observance of the law, with his righteousness, all of that was still insufficient to merit acquittal on the final day. If Paul, who excelled beyond many in his own day in his zeal for the law, couldn't claim salvation on the basis of his human privilege and achievement, how much less can we? This passage challenges us to examine our own lives. If you thought about God and his requirements, but nevertheless have rejected the gospel, you're going to be found on that final day with nothing to present to God but your own shabby, defective righteousness. Any righteousness that is not the righteousness that God himself provides will be unable to withstand the judgment. See, salvation does not come simply through having some religious convictions. Or as Charlie Brown once noted, you can be totally sincere, but still be sincerely wrong. See, salvation comes through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is contained in the Scriptures. And Philippians 3, 1 through 11 shows us that what is at stake in salvation is nothing less than our eternal destiny. Without faith in Christ, we cannot, and we will not, be acquitted on the final day. Getting this truth right is critical for your life. It's also critical for the spiritual health of the church and for the eternal well-being of those to whom the church proclaims the gospel. We must proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, not what people want to hear, but what the Bible says is true. We must proclaim a salvation that is often an offense to those who hear it, but nonetheless, we must proclaim it because it's the truth. We must remind ourselves daily that it is not what we do that merits God's grace, but what Christ has done for us. And our message of salvation must not be a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, try your best, and God will overlook the rest. But rather, it is trust in Christ alone, or you're lost. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your presence with us, for the power of your Spirit through your word, and ask that you would teach us these things. Change our lives daily, that we might rejoice in your grace and in your grace alone. Change our proclamation of the gospel if necessary, so that those who hear it would not be deluded into thinking that they can add something to what Christ has already done. But that on this final day we might stand before you clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, rejoicing that it was your work from beginning to end. Rejoicing in a perfect Savior who took our place. Rejoicing in a Heavenly Father who not only has declared us innocent, but rushes to embrace us and to call us child. Father, we thank you for these things and everything else that you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take out your insert, if you would. We're going to sing together in closing, "To God Be the Glory." We'll stand as we sing the three stanzas. To God be the glory.